Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that that promise to Ezekiel has now been fulfilled. And we pray as we turn to your word now that you would help us understand the significance of those words for us today. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. So do turn back to Galatians 5, because that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. And I begin with a question, really, as I realise I so often do. And that question is simply this. How should Christians behave? How should they live? How can they work out how they should behave in their different contexts in a very changing world? What is God for? What is he against? It was so much easier back in the day. You know, way, way back, God had told Moses how God's people were to behave. In quite some detail, actually. And it was all written down, so it was clear for everyone what they were to do. Okay, they didn't do it, we know that, but that's a different question, isn't it? It was at least clear what they should do. But if Paul has made one thing clear in this letter over these last few weeks, is that it is that those Old Testament commands, though they held sway in a previous age, are no longer binding on Christians. They have been rescued from them. For when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Chapter 4. Jesus' arrival, his death, his resurrection, the Father sending the Spirit, it's changed everything. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves. The coming of Jesus, the sending of the Spirit, has made things radically different for God's people. Redeemed from under the law, no longer slaves, no longer under sin, no longer under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, they're free. Jesus, Paul has argued, has inaugurated a new phase of salvation history, one in which God's people no longer live under the Mosaic law. Now, we're not going to revisit his arguments again this morning. He's argued his case again and again. But that being the case, that the Old Testament law is no longer a guide to how we should live, how then should we live? And this is where these last two chapters of the book are incredibly practical. If I've made things hard going over the last few weeks, and I think I probably have, so I'll apologise for that, I hope today is going to be easy going because it is really, really practical. One of the things I've been struck at going through Galatians this time is how it's less concerned with how people should become Christians. That's there. Paul has touched on that. He's to remind the Galatians how they become Christians in the first place by believing the message he brought them about Jesus. So it's there. But it's not been his main concern. His main concern is Christian living, Christian discipleship. Not how they begin as Christians, how they got in, if you like, but how they now go on. The last couple of chapters has focused on how people have been getting that wrong. So he's been telling them how they should not live. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the old Mosaic way of doing things. That's slavery. That way lies slavery. That was a negative, if you like. Don't do that. But what about the positive, Paul? I'm glad you asked that. He says, I'm coming on to it. First, though, verse 13 of chapter 5, there is another negative I need to draw your attention to. He's warned them of the dangers of the law. Now he warns them of the danger of license. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. The words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Life in the Spirit, following after Christ, is like walking down a narrow road, a path, but one with a ditch on each side. On one side, there's a ditch labelled law. Chapter 5, verse 1, don't fall into that ditch. But on the other side of the road, as it were, there is the ditch of license. Verse 13 of chapter 5, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Some folk, it seems, then as now, as they began to grasp that forgiveness was, salvation was a gift of grace to be received by faith and therefore available to anyone, irrespective of what they've done, thought, said, been in the past, because the past didn't matter, some folk concluded that what they did in the future didn't matter either, and come to see grace as an excuse to behave in any way you want. Because in the end, you'll be saved anyway, won't you? It's a gift of grace through faith. As one 19th century poet is alleged to have said on his deathbed, I'm always a bit suspicious of these deathbed quotes, but apparently he's alleged to have said, God will forgive me, that's his job. Behave as you will, salvation anyway. To which Paul says, verse 13, no, that's not the way of Christian discipleship, any more than the law is. Freedom in Christ is not an excuse to behave as you once did. You've had done with all that. You, my brothers and sisters, and once again, notice Paul is addressing all Christian believers, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Now that little word, flesh, verse 13, it comes then, it comes later on in verses 16 and 17 and elsewhere in Paul. It's almost a technical term for him, and it's one we easily misunderstand. Paul doesn't mean by the word flesh, sort of the physical body, the muscle, the flesh, the bones, the blood, etc. He doesn't mean that. That's not what he's referring to. Nor is he referring to sort of physical appetites and desires. That's not what he's got in mind. Flesh is Paul's term to refer to everything that belongs to the present evil age from which Christ has redeemed his people. Do you remember how he expressed it back in chapter 1, verse 4? He said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The present evil age is the age of the flesh, and Christians have been rescued from it. And the age of the flesh, in Paul's language, stands in contrast to the age and realm of the Spirit. All Christian people have been set free from the realm of the flesh, of sin and death and law, and brought into the realm of his Son, of righteousness, life, of spirit, of freedom. So Paul says, don't use that freedom that you now have to indulge the appetites and desires of this fallen world to which you no longer belong. Verse 13, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Finally, he's got there. We've got there. How a Christian will live. You see, Christian discipleship is not about the law, and it's not about license either, as though anything goes. Christian discipleship is a matter of serving one another humbly. humbly in love. Service, self-sacrifice, love. It's actually cross-shaped. Three men walk into a bar. No, actually, three Christians walk into a bar. No, okay, three Christians walk into a pub. And I know there's a duck there, but that doesn't fit this illustration. Three Christians walk into a church. One is named Mr. Law, one is named Mr. License, and the third, Mr. Love. Mr. Law, Mr. License, Mr. Love. Mr. Law, he's a Christian who's very keen that everyone keeps the rules, especially everyone else. And he's keen to tell them that, how they must behave, what they must do. He rarely reflects on God's grace. For him, living as a Christian is all about keeping the rules. His focus is on obligations, and he's quick to point out where others fall short. Mr. Law's danger is falling back into that ditch of legalism, falling back under those miserable and weak elemental spiritual forces that Paul's talked about, falling back, in other words, into religion. On the other hand, Mr. License, he's a Christian very conscious of God's grace. He rejoices in God's grace. He's always talking about the gospel of grace and the freedom that it brings. He rarely speaks of any attendant obligations or responsibilities or the demands of discipleship or sort of self-sacrifice, self-denying service. Taking up the cross? Following after Jesus? That's not really his bag, to be honest. He might even harbour the occasional thought, although he'd never say it out loud, that it doesn't really matter what you do. God will forgive you anyway. So Mr. License's danger, forgetting that in Christ he is a new creation. He has been born again. That he has died to the realm of sin and death. He no longer belongs there. And so he needs to stop behaving as though he did. His danger is to fall into the ditch of license. Okay. So if Mr. Law has got it wrong and Mr. License has got it wrong, how is the Christian to walk that narrow path? The only thing that counts, Paul has said, is faith expressing itself through love. Verse 6 of chapter 5. And that's what Mr. Love knows and practices. What Paul describes here in verse 13 as serving one another in humbly in love. The Christian disciple is someone who looks back at the cross and Christ's death for them there, looks forward to Jesus' return and the righteousness that will be theirs in the future because of what Christ has done for them in the past, and trusting in God's promises, confident in their position before God, they are now free to serve others. They no longer have to think about themselves. They no longer have to worry about themselves. That's sorted. Jesus has done it. So their concern can be for others. They have been freed up to serve. They have been freed up to love. In his book, Possessed by God, by David Peterson, it's in the library, should you want to read it, and you should do, because it's brilliant. Quoting Gordon Fee puts it like this. He says, "True righteousness is not so much observance to behavioural regulations as it is to living out a new relationship with God as his sons." And then referring to verse 14 here, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping with one command, love your neighbour as yourself," he goes on. Love is clearly at the heart of Paul's ethic. But he does not allow love to float free without any articulation of definite requirements, which I think is a posh way of saying that loving others involves rules. Concrete demands don't diminish love. Will you love her, comfort her, honour and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep only unto her so long as you both shall live? I will. Concrete demands are a necessary requirement of love. But where are such demands to be found? In the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, in the teaching of the apostles. And the Spirit uses such demands to inform us how to please God. The renowned writer and philosopher John Lennon said, "Love is the flower, you've got to let it grow." Keep a finger in Galatians with you and turn forward to John 2. Because I think rather than listen to what John Lennon said, who after all wanted to imagine there was no heaven, no new creation, let's listen to another John, John the Apostle, on the subject of love, who knew that there was a heaven and a new creation. So John chapter 2, verse 6. John the Apostle writes, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Love is obedience to the Father's commands. Not the Old Testament ones, not the old Mosaic law. That's been made plain. Thank you, Paul. Which ones then? Well, actually, back to Galatians now. Sorry, we're flipping about a bit. Back to Galatians chapter 5. Which rules, which commands, which instructions? Well, verse 15 of chapter 5. The one that comes in the very next verse. "Don't bite and devour one another, or you will destroy one another." That's how you love one another. That's a command motivated by love. When Christians disagree, and it may surprise you if you're new to church, but they do often disagree, including about issues of discipleship, how Christians should live in their context, in their age, how are they to respond? Just this week, wasn't it? Traitors, do you watch that or not? Or do you watch it and feel guilty about watching it? Halloween, do you dress up or do you not? Do you take your kids to the party or not? Christians disagree. How are they to respond to one another? That's the issue, isn't it? And the answer is here, humbly in love. Paul writes elsewhere, "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them both." Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And as we read the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles, well, what do they tell us? Well, they tell us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And they tell us how Jesus' disciples are to respond to who he is and what he's come to do between the coming of the Spirit and Jesus' coming again. And as we read the New Testament, we find specific Old Testament commands are repeated. There's some of the references for you. So we do find some of the old Mosaic stipulations, the Ten Commandments, repeated. And we also find apostolic exhortations. We've just seen one in Galatians 5. But there's another couple of references for you. Concrete demands that provide the parameters within which Christians are to express self-sacrificial love. Concrete demands that the Spirit uses to inform us, believers, of the way we should go to please God. And those demands, do you see Galatians 5? They lead us into battle, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now all Christians know something of this conflict. New birth, new battle. Life in the new age, in the age of the kingdom of God, is very different from life in the old age of the flesh because of God's Spirit. You know, by his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought a new age into the world. His Father has poured out his Spirit onto his disciples, bringing them to new birth, sending them out in the world to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. Paul has preached that message, that of gospel of Christ, to the Galatians. They found forgiveness of sins. They've been given new life. They've entered into a new family, no longer slaves, no longer under condemnation of the law, no longer facing God's wrath, no longer living with hostile minds, no longer obeying sinful cravings and antisocial rebellion against God. By his Spirit, they've been born again to new, radically different lives. God did it, just as he promised he would. As we read at the beginning from Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. God has done it. Ezekiel was looking forward to a new age when God would act, visit his people, to rescue them, to bring them home, to indwell them by his Spirit, and that Spirit will move his people to live in accordance with his will. They'll want to do it. They'll have a new desire to do it. And by his Spirit, they will be enabled to. Not perfectly, not yet. One day perfectly in the new creation, but until then, there's a battle raging. Until then, the Spirit continues to bring to God's people to repentance towards God and trust in him. That's how the Christian life began. And that is how the life of Christian discipleship continues, through repentance and faith. And again, it's a work of God's Spirit. So you see this conflict that Paul talks about in verse 17, it's real. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know that, but you'll know it's real. Before we were Christian, before God's Spirit came to indwell us, we were completely unaware of that battle. It was a mystery. But new birth brings new battles. And this age, this realm of the flesh that he describes, this present evil age, its hopes, its dreams, its ambitions, its desires, they're contrary to those of the Spirit. At odds with the new age of the kingdom of God. Of course they are. The kingdom of God honours and worships the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of this world crucified him. Light came into the world, but people loved darkness, and they still do. Their deeds were evil. They still are. And though Christians have been rescued and redeemed from that world, born again into the kingdom of God, and though Christ's victory is assured, the battle still rages around us and indeed within us. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another. But the fleshy orientation is passing. though it's passing, it continues to exert an influence on believers who physically still live in this age, don't we? It's in conflict with honouring and serving and worshipping the Lord Jesus. But it's a conflict that will be resolved when he returns. For the moment, it's one that involves a fight. And Christians fight, verse 18, as they are led by the Spirit. As they live by the Spirit, verse 16. Being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. It's a normal Christian experience of Christ's indwelling Spirit, reminding us, urging us, calling us, leading us, prompting us to live as Jesus' disciples, loving our neighbour as ourselves, serving one another in love. And so as we look back at the cross and recall what Christ has done for us there and say no to the patterns of thinking and the desires and ways of living of this world and say yes to God in Christ, we pray in faith that God, by his Spirit, will be at work in us, changing us, enabling us to put off old ways of thinking and behaviour and put on new ways of thinking and behaviour in line with what we've now become, sons of the living God. We start the Christian life by turning to God in repentance and praying in faith by the Spirit that he would forgive us and welcome us into his kingdom. That's how we got in. And that's how we go on too. We continue to turn to God in repentance, praying in faith that by his Spirit he would conform us to the likeness of his Son. Rejecting the things of this age, the things in verses 19 to 21, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and on and on and on. Not an exhaustive list, but an indicative one of the kind of things that belong to this age. And sounds, as one writer put it, pretty much like your average Twitter feed or TV's schedule. We can continue to reject those things. Stuff that by God's grace we have rejected. A list that contains things that are completely incompatible with the kingdom of God. And having rejected such things by God's grace, the Christian will continue to reject them by God's grace. And by God's grace, embrace the things of verse 22 onwards. Things of the Spirit. Things of the kingdom of God. Things that, by God's grace, God will, by his Spirit, produce in us. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing, he says, there is no law. Much more attractive list, isn't it? Well, the battle to say no to the first list and yes to the second list, no to the things of the flesh, yes to the things of the Spirit, friends, it's lifelong. It won't stop until Christ returns. And it's only by God's grace that we won't give in. Well, we'll perhaps spend more time to look in more detail at some of the things that we're called to. Or rather, that we pray that the Spirit might produce in us by grace. But for now, our time is up. Let's pray together. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that your promises were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has come to redeem us from under the law and to make us your sons. We pray, Heavenly Father, we would understand the enormity of that translation into the kingdom of God, the privilege of being indwelt by your Spirit, and the privilege of being in the battle. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to continue in repentance and faith until Christ returns. And we ask that in his name. Amen.